Well, could we turn together, please, to that portion I've read from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3, and I want us this evening to think particularly of the first 7 verses of that chapter. It's not the first time that I've preached on this over the years. It's not the first time I've preached on this since we've been coming here. So if anyone afterwards can tell me when that was, I would be most impressed. If you're able to get that, there was a young lady at Bible College in Barrie when I was there, Janet White. Some of you may remember Peter White used to work with GBM. She had the incredible ability to remember every sermon, the text, all the points that she'd heard preached all the time that she'd been for some while in the church at Caterham. Quite an amazing thing that was the case. I don't think many of us share in that same ability. George Whitfield used to say that he felt he hadn't preached a sermon properly until he preached it 30 times. Well, it's not going to be 30 times. It's just going to be the extra time today. But it is important. I made reference to this passage this morning, and it wasn't until after the service this morning, there wasn't much time between then and now, that Peter and I did get together, and we felt it would be helpful if I did take the service this afternoon. But what we're going to see, I trust, as we look at this, is that actually fits in with things I was saying earlier today, but also we were saying in the Sunday school, and how important it is, this whole question of God's sovereignty and God's glorious grace in the way in which he deals with us. But more of that in a moment. Let me just put the context in which we find this particular passage. The prophecy of Zechariah is one of the 3 prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, who were prophets to Israel after the return from the exile. And they were largely appointed by the Lord to give encouragement and uplift to those people who had returned. Not all the Jews had returned. In fact, quite a number did remain in Babylon. And when they did come back, as we find in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were presented with quite big and difficult problems and opposition in what they wanted to do. But the Lord raised up these 3 men, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, to propound and to preach God's word and encouragement. And Zechariah in particular is being used by the Lord in this way. The first 6 verses of the book are a very real challenge to repentance. But then for the next few chapters, there are a series of 8 visions, each of which is designed to encourage the people of God in a particular way. And the one we look at tonight in chapter 3, not looking at the whole of the vision, but just the first part of it, is one that has been designed to encourage people as they feel under the pressure of Satan accusing them and bringing many problems for them. And it's a wonderful vision that is given to us to help us in those situations. It centers around Joshua. It's not the Joshua, of course, of Jericho. He was around many, many years before this actually took place. But it centers around Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. In the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He was the high priest at that particular time in the history of Israel. And as high priest, he was ministering before the Lord. We're told that in the opening verse of chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. He was conducting his work. He was doing what God had commanded him to do. And the high priest, of course, fulfilled a very particular, very special function within the whole economy of Israel and all that the Lord was doing for them. But what we find also at that time is that it is pictured that Satan was standing there with him and accusing him. Satan was accusing him. And that, of course, is what Satan does. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, we read that he is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who accuses the people of God. He never lets us go. He's always active in bringing accusations against the people of God. And the tragedy is, of course, that there are many times when that accusation is quite valid, because we have not lived as we ought. We have not served the Lord as we ought. And he is able to point out those things that are so wrong and disturbing to the Lord in our lives. And effectively what he was doing, and we'll come to a bit more in a moment with a reason for this, but the rhetoric that Satan was doing was saying to Joshua, you know, why do you think you can do this? You're the high priest. You're the one who should be showing real holiness to the people. But you are a sinner. How can you have the nerve, the effrontery, to come and do this? And this is what Satan does. So often, he does it with us. He does it invariably with anyone who's faithfully preaching the gospel. This is why preaching is one of the most difficult, most tiring things that we can ever do. It saps so much strength. It's different from even lecturing about the scriptures and presenting the truth in that way. Because Satan is always there. Pink, in his books about Satan, points out quite properly that Satan is most active in the pulpit where the word of God is being preached. And that's always the case. And he does exactly the same thing. He does it with me. He does it with you if we're seeking to listen to the Lord and know him speaking to us. So that accusation is brought against Joshua. And from what is shown in the vision, it would seem that that accusation, in fact, was reasonably valid. But again, just leave that for a moment. The first thing that we need to see and to note in verses 2 and 3 is, as I indicated this morning, when that accusation comes, when Satan accuses Joshua, the Lord answers. And the Lord brings no argument, no debate, no excuse in any way whatsoever. Isn't it the thing that we do so often when Satan starts to tempt us and he says you're not fit to do this and so on? Then we start making excuses when we perhaps come under conviction, when the word of God is being preached, and we may have been talking about love between ourselves and the support we should give to one another, and we get a bit conscious of the fact that we've not been doing that, we've not been living as we ought, and immediately the thoughts come into our mind, well, you know, can he really expect me to love her and love him? You've got no idea what he or she is like. You know, they just rub me up the wrong way and I just can't get on with them. You know, that is an excuse. And we do that in many, many different ways. But the Lord doesn't approach Satan in any way whatsoever along that line. In fact, the Lord comes with much authority and much power. And we read, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The Lord rebukes Satan. He rebukes Satan, for Satan has no ground to bring that accusation against Joshua. Now I said, it may be that Satan has accusations in which are true. He's the father of lies, but sometimes don't have to tell the lies. When I say that he has no ground, is that whatever that accusation is, how true it might be in the life of that individual, the Lord has dealt with that. He's paid the penalty for that. That has been taken away. And Satan cannot bring that accusation. And What was the problem, of course, as we indicated in verse 3, we're told Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now, it was incumbent upon the high priest to wear his special robes, which were white, in order to fulfill his function of the high priest. There were other things as well he had to wear, and we come on to one of those a bit later on. But those robes symbolize the necessity for absolute and total holiness when coming before the Lord. So if those robes were dirty, he invalidated his office, in effect, because he was coming with those things that are dirty. Now, we don't come with these special robes, of course, but we do come, and often we come before the Lord with lives that are dirty, that in that sense garments that are filthy, that have been stained with the sin that we have committed. But that again is going to be dealt with. But look now at what the rebuke is that the Lord actually brings to Satan. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan," and then he gives reasons. He says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Now, this is very significant. This isn't just that God had decided that Jerusalem would be the capital city where the temple was to be built and play such a significant role in the history of Israel. No. What this means, and we were dealing with this particularly, Pastor Bell was this morning in the adult Sunday school, is that it is the electing sovereign love of God that keeps the people of God secure. The people of God do sin. Christians do sin, sadly, unfortunately. And that, the effect of that sin and that rebellion may go on for some time. But if they are truly one of God's elect people, that will be dealt with. And this is the truth that's being presented here. Look, Satan, the Lord is saying, in effect, you've got no claim on this man. You've got no right to come and accuse him. You've got no right to seek to dismiss him from office, because I have chosen him and he is mine. And that's what makes the difference. You know, the problem is that we do argue with Satan. We do try and debate it. We do try, as I said, to find excuses. What we need to rest on and always trust in is that sovereign election love of God, where he has chosen us. And he has said that our sin has been dealt with. And that comes out even more in what he says next. He says, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So he's not just talking about this electing love as a doctrine, as it were, as a truth in that sense. He's speaking also of that electing love as being the very personal and pertinent and relevant experience for this man, Joshua. He is a brand plucked out of the fire. And that is true of every genuine believer. Because God deals with us as individuals. Paul reminds us, he writes to Timothy, he says, "The Lord knows those that are his." He doesn't know us as members of West Ham Baptist Tabernacle or members of Homerton Baptist Church. He knows us as individuals. He knows me as Stephen Richards. There is no other. I am known individually to the Lord, as indeed each and every one of us, because that electing love has come in that personal way. Just as it did, remember our Zacchaeus, because he was so short of stature, when the Lord was coming and he couldn't see over the heads of the crowd in front of him, climb up in the tree. And Spurgeon pictures that and says there must have been many others on the tree. And I think he was right. You know what it's like when a big event's going on. There's this procession coming, as it were, and everyone wants to see what's going on. And people take every vantage point they can do so. In London, it's not so much the trees, of course, it's lampposts and things like that that people may try to climb up. But they wouldn't be there. But the Lord stops and he says, "Now, Zacchaeus, you come down." Not the guy next to you. Not someone else. "Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm coming to your house for tea." You know, that's an incredible thing. We sing that chorus, don't we, often in the Sunday schools, about Zacchaeus. And we perhaps gloss over the wonder of that truth, that the Lord stopped and he called that individual. He knows us by name. And this is what he's saying here with what he's talking about with Joshua. The fact that that election and that experience of that election has taken place in his life. But there was still a problem. That didn't alter the fact that in this vision, Joshua was still clothed in his filthy garments. That was still the case. But the Lord deals with that. We read that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, verse 3 and verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let me just say that invariably, when we come across that phrase in the Old Testament scriptures, the angel of the Lord, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is used when he actually appears before people. It's a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is seen in this vision. It is the Lord himself that is there. And he gives again a direction, a command. And he says to those others that were standing there, he says, take those filthy garments from him. That was what the problem was. So he takes that away. And this is the glory of the Christian gospel. We are, as it were, clothed in those filthy garments. We are told that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That they're worthless, they're useless, they're pointless. God says, take those away. Deal with those. That is what he has done. He's not taken away our clothes, of course, but he's taken away that sin and the effect of that sin and the power of that sin. He has dealt fully with that sin. That is why our Lord came. In our daily reading plans for the folk at Honiton, I decided we'd read through the book of Leviticus on this occasion. And I've had a few comments from one or two people saying, why did you choose Leviticus? Well, the answer basically is, I want to make sure we read through the whole of the Bible, and we take books in turn. And I said, well, what's the problem? It's a bit difficult. I can't quite understand it. All these different sacrifices and all this, it is hard. And all these different ways to be cleansed and why and so on and so forth. Well, without simplifying it too much or taking away from the power of it, essentially what that book is telling us is that sin is a vile and wicked and filthy and evil thing. And it must be dealt with totally, completely and fully. And so there are all these sacrifices set up. Now, none of those sacrifices, of course, in themselves had any efficacy. It was only as they looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had made to send the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But they did point toward that. Now, we don't have those sacrifices now. We have no necessity for them, because the one great sacrifice has been made. Jesus Christ has given himself. I think we're going to sing later at the communion the hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away. It says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He is the way. He is the only one who can actually deal with, as it were, those filthy garments, that sin that is so evident, so prevalent, and so damaging in our lives. But it needs more than that. It's not just a question of it being taken away. Joshua couldn't continue in his task as high priest without wearing any robes, because they'd been taken from him. He needs the robes to wear. And he says, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's what the Lord has done, of course. The word that is translated there, pure vestments or clean garments, it's a word that actually speaks of the best. The best clothing that we have. When we want to go to somewhere special and we put on the best clothes that we can lay hold of because we want to look the best. It's that sort of idea that is being presented to us there. And this, of course, again, is what the Lord has done. Because he's taken away our sin, he's taken away that filthiness, but he's now clothed us in his own righteousness. That righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ himself. We can think of that righteousness in two ways, theologically. We think of imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is that whereby God has acted in a righteous manner on our behalf, and that's what Jesus Christ has done. He didn't die for sins of his own. Paul reminds us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid the price. He was the sinless one. He was the only one who could do that. And that has secured that righteousness for those who are the true people of God. But that righteousness is also imparted. It's actually given to them. We stand righteous before God. What a glorious gospel this is. What a truth this is. That we can say, we can proclaim that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ changes men and women in such a way that they can actually stand erect before the very holiness of God. They come with no shame. None can bid them depart. They stand in all the glorious benefits and joy and privilege of knowing that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. That's what we're remembering as we come around the Lord's table later after this service. That way that righteousness has come in the price that Christ has paid. The glory of Calvary and the glory of the empty tomb is resurrection. Triumph totally over sin and death and Satan. And this is what this vision is about. It's dealing. There was a need there, an acknowledged need, but a need that is fully dealt with by all that God himself has done for us in Christ. Now, in this vision, we find that Zechariah is actually taken up with this himself. He's so moved by what he's seeing, what he's hearing, as the Lord speaks to him and demonstrates this to him. And he says, we read in verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And what he's saying there is that the high priest had to wear the mitre. And on that mitre was written, holiness unto the Lord. And that too had been affected. So Zechariah says, look, you can't just leave it there. Give him that turban as well. Give him that that declares holiness unto the Lord. And again, this is all part of this glory of the salvation that the Lord has given to us, that we're proclaimed, as we're saying, as those who are absolutely holy. So when Peter says to us, be you holy as God is holy, we are, we're holy in him. Not through what we have done, but through what Christ Jesus has done. And we glory in that, and what a difference this makes. And then the last statement there in verse 5, I find it so powerful, so wonderful. We read, and the angel of the Lord, the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord was standing by. The thought here is that he was giving total approval to all that was being done. And he was rejoicing in all that was being done, because it was fulfilling his purpose, fulfilling his will, that he may be clothed and enlightened in that way. The Lord gave him that glorious privilege of showing that he was happy, he was pleased with what was happening. So this glorious event, as it were, takes place. But there's a further element in verses 6 to 7. Joshua is not just left in that situation. We find it as Joshua is being admonished. We read again those words in, we read verse 6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, or admonished Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Two things he says that Joshua must do. If you walk in my ways and keep my charge. You know, there is such a misconception about the whole truth of the electing sovereign love of God. And indicating this again also a bit this morning, that people think, well, that's okay. We need to bother about what we do. God has saved us and we're going to be perfectly right. That's not the way of understanding. Those who know that salvation, those who know that they've been given those clean robes, that holiness that comes through Christ alone, know also and have a God-given desire to truly honour the Lord in all that they do. They walk in His ways. You know, anyone who says they're a Christian and is not doing that, there's obviously something very fundamentally wrong. I saw a comment on Facebook a couple of days ago from a Christian in the States who's very concerned about the way things are going there. And he cited that this headline in a paper, I can't remember which state it was in, but that's irrelevant. It says, four pastors give their blessing to a late-term abortion clinic. His comment is, these aren't pastors of God, they're pastors of Satan. Which is true. And we see these sort of things happening. The true believer wants to please God, wants to walk in His ways. And that's why we worship, that's why we come together. This should be our motivation, that we want to learn that, we want to do those things that honour Him. Now, Joshua, if it had not been in the vision, Joshua, and indeed all those observing him, would have been absolutely horrified if he stood up as high priest to conduct his office dressed in filthy garments. Because they would know that was wrong, and he would deeply know that that is offensive to his God. But a Christian, that we know those things that offend him. We know those things that upset him. And we need to walk in a way that doesn't go along the way of those things. We need to walk in a way where we please Him and honour Him in every part, every area of our lives. Not just, of course, on the one day, but every day of the week, every moment of the day. We need to honour and seek to glorify Him and keep His charge. Joshua had a particular charge, of course, as high priest. But every believer has a charge. It has a work that we must do. There is that old hymn, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And there is that work that He wants us to do. There's that charge that He desires that we fulfill. And we need to do that. We need to show forth the love of Christ in our lives by doing those things. Not just out of obligation. Not even in a sense just out of duty. But out of love. You know, I mean, dealing with Solomon, we're dealing with things about love, the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite. And love has come through so clearly, and we'll see a bit more of that, God willing, over the next couple of weeks or so. You know, that love, that is what should motivate us. Because we love the Lord, we want to do what He wants us to do. We want to honour Him. We want to glorify Him. We want to come here. Not just because we meet with our friends and we have a good time together, but because we want to praise Him and honour Him. And this is what He says, look, I've done this for you. I expect this from you. And that's quite reasonable, quite fair that that should be the case. But He says, He gives promises with it. He says, if you do this, if you listen to this admonition and you live in the way that you should live, well, certain things are going to follow. He says, then you shall rule my house, have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now, a couple of these are more particular to Joshua, but in principle relate to each one of us. He says, if you do this, if you truly honor me, you will rule my house. You will be used in the house of God, in the church. For Joshua, it was the building, because it was the temple, but in principle it was the church. And that's what we do. If we want to be effective in God's church, we obey him and we follow him. And the Lord, as I indicated, is given different responsibilities, different tasks to each one of us. Not all of us are preachers, thankfully, but we are all here to serve him in the way that God has commanded us so to do. And you will have charge of my courts. You will be able to act and work there. Certain people within the church, of course, have a God-given responsibility to ensure that everything is done in the way that it should be done. But it involves the whole church as well. No leaders within our church have the right to just act as dictators, as it were, and do exactly what they like. The church must be involved in it. And we all have a role to play. We all have a contribution to make. And each one is equally important with any other. But the one that covers more is not just sort of particularly related to working in the church. The last one, I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Those who are standing here were those, as it were, in heaven, who are observing all that was going in this vision that Zechariah was given. And those who truly know the grace of God, those who know this holiness that comes through him and him alone, that is given to us by his grace, sovereignly and powerfully, we have that right of access among those who are standing in glory. What a wondrous thing that is. That we can go, we know, that the moment we die, we're going to go to heaven and we're going to be accepted and received. And if we're faithful, we're going to receive those glorious words, well done, good and faithful servant. That place is there for us, where we will worship him and glory in him for all eternity. And this is what our salvation leads to. This is not something that we've got to gain in a sense for ourselves. It's not something that we've got to earn. It's something that God in his mercy gives to us. So I was saying this morning that as believers, perhaps we hold too tenaciously to this life in this world. This life in this world is not our life. Our life is there. And that's where we want to be. That is where our home is. We are citizens of heaven and we want to look forward to that time and rejoice in that time. As Paul says, for me to die is gain. Of course it is. It is far better. You know, it's. I know that when anyone dies, we properly grieve and we show sorrow. But I think we've got to be a bit careful when it comes to believers. We should rejoice in what they are now enjoying. And it shouldn't worry us, it shouldn't frighten us, because we can look forward to that. And this is what God has promised. We're going to be with him for all eternity. And we're going to honor him. And we're going to rule with him. And we're going to share in all that he has given to us. So rejoice in that. If you find that Satan has been attacking you, if you find that Satan has been accusing you, don't look to yourself to deal with that, but look to the Lord, for he has already dealt with it. If you are seeking to know the reality of that salvation, all that means, look to him for that holiness that he gives, for that acquittal that he brings. And if you really want to be faithful, look to him in all that he commands you to do and seek by his grace to do those things that truly honor and glorify him. Amen.